Well, it has certainly been a day of good fellowship. I said this morning that there is something special about being in another pulpit. I love our church, but you know, it's good to be here. And let me say on behalf of my wife, hearty thanks to the Violos. I hope I'm getting that right. Volo, Tony, you know what I mean. Thanks very much for the warm hospitality. And this evening, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be reading the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's brief, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And without doubt, one of the most remarkable churches with which the Apostle Paul was involved was the church at Thessalonica. Paul had been there for 3 Sabbaths, according to Acts chapter 17. He spent 3 successive Sabbaths preaching the gospel, and what ensued was a very fruitful round of ministry. Souls had been won for Christ. These Christians grew by leaps and bounds. And we read the very first chapter. The very first chapter, we see Paul was particularly and passionately thankful to the Lord for these believers. And what I want for us to do this evening, I want for us to see 4 things about this church, 4 observations about this particular church. We could think of them as things for which Paul was thankful. We could also think of them in terms generally, things that really stood out about this particular church, the church at Thessalonica. There are 4, at least 4 remarkable things about them. And the first observation we can make from this account, we see there in verse 1 that here was a church that was securely located. This was a church that was securely positioned, a church that was securely located. Paul describes believers in Thessalonica, we notice there, as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have there a full and loaded statement. Mention is made here in this verse of the identity and residency of the Thessalonian believers. As to their identity, they are constituted the church. And the church, of course, speaks of that gathered body, that called out body, that gathered body of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, purchased by his sacrificial atoning work. Regarding their identity, they are first of all said to be in God the Father. They're in God the Father. That is significant. And we wonder why he did not say in God the Creator. They are not said to be in God the Creator, although that would have been very much true, but specifically they are said here to be in God the Father. And the point is this, that while it can be said that all human beings in a real sense are in God the Creator by virtue of Acts chapter 17 verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, only believers in Jesus Christ, only they have the privilege of calling God Father, and they alone are in the Father. John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God or the children of God. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Concerning such who have the right to be called the sons of God, who have the right to be called God Father, Jesus prays for such in John chapter 17 and verse 23. And from that verse, we sense we can appreciate something as to why they are described as being in God the Father. Listen to Jesus' prayer for them in John 17 and verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I in them and you in me. Not only were they said to be in God the Father, but you'll notice the B part of that verse, they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of you and me as Christians. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really what is meant by being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be united to Christ. We go back to our conversion, and Acts chapter 5, verse 14, Acts chapter 11, verse 24, describes this union as such, because it says there of the early Christians, they were added to the Lord. Every time a person is saved, every time a person comes to Christ as Savior, a union takes place whereby that person becomes added to the Lord and automatically then is in Christ. We become united to him, as a result of which we become new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 70. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ or is joined to Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the word of God also teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 that, speaking of this union, that we are joined to him, becoming one spirit with him. And here is the wonderful truth this evening. It is true of Englewood Baptist Church. It is true of the Reformed Baptist Church of Lafayette. Indeed, it is true of every church that embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth tonight is this, that we are securely located, we are securely positioned in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, think of that. That is a marvelous truth. What privilege, what tremendous blessing we find here. And the question is, what is the implication of this position, the secure position that we have in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, among other things, it means this, that we are sustained by the very life of God. Indeed, to be joined to Christ, to be in Christ, is to be sharing the very life of God, eternal life from God. There in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our life, we have our identity, we have our sustenance. There in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sheltered in the very love of God. John chapter 17 and verse 23. Not only are we sustained by the life of God, sheltered in the love of God, but we are shielded from the hold of the evil one. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, because there in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, the word of God describes what happened in our redemption. The Bible tells us, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, that is to say, carried us across into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are shielded from the hold of the evil one. Where is the unconverted person tonight? 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Here's the contrast. The word of God says there, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And here it is tonight, my friends, you and I, praise be to God. We are in the Father. We are in the Son. We are securely located. We are securely positioned. I say to you, if you'll permit me, that we are sitting pretty tonight in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Thessalonica was first of all securely located, but secondly, the church at Thessalonica was soundly converted. This church was soundly converted, and the question is, what were the evidences, what were the features of their conversion? And there are at least three main indications that the Thessalonians were truly and genuinely converted. May I suggest that these three things must be true of every person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are saved any at all tonight, then these three things are going to be evident in our lives, maybe not to the same degree, but certainly in some measure. At least three things. Notice, first of all, their conversion was evident from their proven Christian character. Their conversion was evidenced by their proven Christian character. Look at verse 3. According to verse 3, Paul remembered these Christians. He commended these Christians for at least three outstanding graces. In fact, three outstanding graces that marked their lives. What were these? Faith, love, and hope. Read through the New Testament and you see these graces surfacing again and again as characteristic features of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There you have the triad of hope, faith, and love. How about Colossians chapter 1 verses 3 through 5? As Paul remembered the conversion of these Christians, Paul was thankful for them. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Here it comes, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And suggested by the recurrence of these three graces, this triad of graces, is that their absence from a life, their absence from the life of a professing Christian, makes their salvation suspect. We think of the non-negotiable terms in which Scripture asserts these three graces, faith, hope, and love in the lives of God's people. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. According to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, to be without hope, to be without God in the world characterizes the unsaved. We read in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22, if anyone loves not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And the remarkable thing about these Christians, these Thessalonian believers, was that these three graces, faith, hope, and love, were more than mere pious theological concepts. For these Christians, faith, hope, and love took on, we would say, active, practical dimension. Watch the text very carefully. And you'll notice there the practical terms in which Paul describes these three graces as evident in the lives of these Christians. First of all, he speaks of their work of faith. Their work of faith. That's self-explanatory. In other words, the faith they were professing was a faith that worked. It was a faith that walked in shoe leather. It was a faith that took on working garments. It was a faith that put on gloves. It was a faith that went to work. Now, interestingly, the word that he uses here for work is the word ergon, from which we get ergonomics. Ergonomics, which has to do with what? The whole matter of economy in terms of you know, not overworking, not extending ourselves, but making efficient use of our workspace or work material and so on. That's ergonomics. And this word is a word from which we get our English word energy. Now think of that for a moment. What Paul is conveying here, what is conveyed in this word, is that theirs was a faith that worked energetically. Theirs was not a faith that was passive and laid back. Theirs was a faith that availed itself for service, that availed itself for ministry, that worked hard for God. And the interesting thing was this: these believers lived in a context of fierce, hostile persecution. And the scripture is emphatically clear that salvation is by faith in Christ apart from works. You know that very well, yet scripture is equally clear that true saving faith will issue in good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for the purpose of doing good works. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16, James 2 verse 22, Philippians 2 verse 12 all underscore the idea that true biblical saving faith goes to work. And so it is, wherever true saving faith is found, it is going to be true of true saving faith that such a faith will work. These Christians, Paul commended them for their work of faith. But notice secondly, in terms of the grace of love that was in their life, Paul said this, he speaks of their labor of love. In other words, their professed love for God, their professed love one for another, was not mere sentimental, pious talk. The word for labor that is used here, kopio in the Greek, that's a root word, conveys the idea of toil to the point of exhaustion. Fatigue, weariness. What is suggested here is this, that these Christians, in terms of their love for God, in terms of their love for one another, theirs was a love that was sacrificial to the point of tedium, toil. What they did for the Lord required tremendous courage and persistence. We gather that from Acts chapter 17. But the thing that inspired them was their love for God, their love for one another. The thing that inspired them, my friends, was this. It was the Lord Jesus Christ they were serving. My friends, one may profess love for God, but if there are no supporting deeds to reflect that love, then that love is nothing but sentimental talk. Active expressions of commitment to God, we could say, serve as an index of true, genuine love for God. You may have heard of the young man who was courting the girl, and he talked about how he would cross any ocean for her, climb any mountain for her, and after he elaborated on the various things he would do for her, he wrote a little PS at the end: if it doesn't rain, I'll come to see you. Here's a question, beloved. Does your professed love for God lead to your laboring and toiling for Him? In other words, if the question is asked this evening, what proof is there that you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? The question is, are you working for Him? Are you serving Him? And beyond that, what is it costing you? Because true love, the love that Paul speaks of here concerning the Thessalonian Christians, was a love that was really, really at work. It cost these Christians. In the third place, Paul remembers the Thessalonian Christians for what he describes as their patience of hope. Their patience of hope, that qualifies the hope they had, patience. Now, there are two words in the Greek language for patience. One has to do with people. The other has to do with difficult circumstances. The word he uses here has to do with difficult circumstances. Hupomone It's a compound of two words, hupo, under, mone, to remain. And the idea is this, that in the face of the most intense, rigorous opposition, in the face of the most intense, arduous labor, when the pressure sets in, instead of jumping out of the fire, so to speak, one remains under. One, in other words, it's what we would call stick-to-itiveness. Sticking with it, even when the going gets rough. These Christians had a hope, we would say, that was resilient, a hope that was focused, a hope that was intense, a hope that was passionate, and all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Why did they not quit? Because clearly their hope was centered not in anything here, in this life, on this earth. Their hope was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, our hope. What is it that keeps us going in these times of tremendous pressure, tremendous difficulty? Beloved, there's one thing and one thing only that sustains hope, that sustains faith. It is this, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, died for us. He's our only hope. He's coming back again. It is for Him we labor. Christian hope endures, it patiently remains firm and true, we would say, in spite of trials and tribulations. And that's a challenging thought. And when our hope is centered in Christ, we can, by God's grace, endure challenging circumstances. Now, it's interesting that what Paul says here concerning their faith, hope, and love. We see that at the end of verse 3. He speaks of their faith, their labor and love and patience of hope as being before our God and Father. Now, there is some debate, some question as to the syntax here. Is Paul thanking God before our God and Father? Or is the phrase before our God and Father going with these triads of this triad of graces? Is Paul thinking of their faith, their labor, their work of faith, their labor of love and patience of hope as being before our God and Father? Or is it that he is remembering them before our God and Father? One cannot be very dogmatic, but I take the position that it is their faith, their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope as being before God, our Father. Now, taking that position, let me make a point here. And here's a question this evening. You might be an ardent worker, an arduous worker in this church, passionate. You might be serving the Lord Jesus assiduously. You might be going all out for God, doing great things for God, ergon, energy, energetic work for God. Here's a challenge this evening. For whom are you doing this? Truth be told, if we're not very careful by the grace of God, we might not be doing it as before our God and Father, but we are doing it as before men. And you and I sometimes have to stop and ask ourselves this question: why am I doing what I do? What is it that motivates me? What is it that actuates me, impels me, moves me to get up, do the things I do in the name of service for God? Is it love for the Lord Jesus? Is it with a view to His eyes, to get His approval? Or is it to get the affirmation from others? May I suggest this to you as a preacher of the Word of God? I have to battle with that. I have to wrestle with that too. Because truth be told, the very best of us, we love the accolades. Yes, we love the accolades. There's something about the flesh that loves this idea. Oh, what a great sermon. Oh, what a great moving of the Spirit of God. The church is really moving under this man's leadership. Question, is that for God or is it for self? It's a poignant question. suggested in the phrase before God and Father is that God, watch this, God does indeed see all that you and I do for him in his name, professedly in his name, and for the cause of his kingdom. God sees, God knows. And what that also means is this, that even when discouragement sets in, even when we are not making the kind of headway we think we should be making, here's the truth, God sees nevertheless. It is being done as in his presence. And sure enough, we can be sure of this, that everything we do will one of these days come to light at the judgment seat of Christ. The conversion of the Thessalonians was evident, first of all, from their proven Christian character. They exhibited all the various graces, faith, hope, and love in very practical ways. Secondly, their conversion was evident from their profound spiritual illumination. Their proven Christian character, yes, but secondly, it was evident from their profound spiritual illumination. Look at verse 5. Regarding their conversion, here's what Paul says. Paul recounts, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now that's a mouthful, so we need to break it down a little bit. First of all, notice what Paul says there. Our gospel came to you. Every conversion is characterized by this. It is attended with the coming of the gospel to us. Paul, in recalling the conversion of the Colossian Christians, says very much the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, 5 through 7, how that they heard, quote, "the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you." Watch this. "Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved servant." It has to be heard. It has to be understood. It has to be grasped. Romans chapter 10 verses 14 and 17. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It's very significant, isn't it, that when an angel appeared to Cornelius was desirous of getting saved. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, and it's very significant that the angel, listen what the angel did. The angel did not share the gospel with him. The angel told him to send men to Joppa. For Peter, who would declare to him, Acts chapter 11, verse 13, a message by which he and his household would be saved. The same was true of the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel, we might have gone to him with the gospel, but the angel of the Lord did not. The angel told Philip, "Go join yourself to that chariot." Listen, the gospel has to be heard, which means that people cannot be saved until and unless they first of all hear and understand the gospel. That was true of the Thessalonian Christians. If one is to be saved, God will not bypass his word. He will not circumvent his gospel. He will not save the person through some dream, some vision, some angel. It is by his gospel that God saves and calls men into his kingdom. Second, notice verse 5 as well. Not only did the gospel come to Thessalonians in word, but he says it came in power. It came in power. We could say it came with power. Dunamis. What was the source of this power? Certainly, certainly not from the human instrument. Certainly not from the Apostle Paul, not from what we know of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians said of him, his speech is contemptible. Paul himself said when he came to Corinthian church, he said, "And I, brethren," 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He says, "My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's not the charisma of the preacher. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the so-called dynamism of the preacher that does the job. It is power. Paul says our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit. Of course, when he says and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean two different things. The and there is explanatory, it's epexegetics, which suggests that the Holy Spirit is the very embodiment of that power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and so on and so forth. Paul says in verse 5, thirdly, not only did the gospel come to these Christians in word and in power, but with full conviction. It came with full conviction. Suggested here is that the Spirit of God winged it home to their hearts. The Spirit of God took the Word of God, winged it home to their hearts and minds. And the Spirit of God not only created conviction in their hearts, but the Holy Spirit created certainty in their hearts concerning their salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts us of sin, and he also makes us certain of salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit did with these Christians. In other words, the Spirit of God made the gospel profoundly real to the Thessalonian people. Well, the conversion of the Thessalonians was evident from their proven Christian character. It was evident, secondly, from their profound spiritual illumination. But thirdly, their conversion was evident from their passionate sacrificial commitment. It was evident from their passionate sacrificial commitment. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says there, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And here we see a group of new believers in Christ who, in the fervor of their newfound faith in Christ, were sold out for God. They were sold out for God. Paul says of them in verse 6 how they became mimickers. And that's the word, imitate is the word from which we get our English word mimic. You started to mimic us. And the us, of course, would be referring to who? The apostles. You ask in what respect were they mimicking the apostles? For sure, by following the apostles' godly manner of life. Paul will say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But notice in the last part of verse 5, it shows the respect in which we are following the apostles. He says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." In other words, Paul is saying, "You saw our integrity, you know our integrity. And that's worth following." Why? Because we are servants of Christ. We are following the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, they would have mimicked the apostles by, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, by devoting themselves to their teaching. By devoting themselves to their teaching. That was said of the early Christians. So by doctrine, by deportment, the Thessalonian converts imitated the apostles. They followed in the apostles' footsteps. Think of that. Think of that. Someone has observed, and tell me this is not very much true in our time. We see the trends, don't we? With all the hipster type Christianity, with all the trendy type Christianity, here's what one person has observed. The effort of the modern church is to cease as far as possible from following in the apostolic footsteps. The first century is considered out of date. The 20th century is accepted as a standard by which a church is to measure itself. We are living in a time of the church's history where novelty is the order of the day, where tradition is jettisoned, is thrown out as being undesirable. But here's the point. Paul says, hold to the traditions which you have been taught, continue in them. And there is a place, my friend, there is and will always be a place for the apostles' doctrines. We are apostolic. No, it's not what you mean. We are apostolic from the standpoint that we embrace the teachings of the Lord Jesus as given to the apostles. Notice they were not only followers of us, Paul says, but of the Lord and of the Lord. And notice how passionate their commitment was. Paul says, oh, that they received the word in much affliction. In other words, it was not in armchair comfort that they heard and embraced the gospel. It was in the intense heat of persecution that they welcomed the gospel. And what was the outcome of such joyful, passionate Christian commitment? Verse 7, he says there, so that you became an example, a tupos, a type to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, Paul is saying here, listen, you know, normally we say what? These Christians, they became an example to the unbelievers of what a Christian should be. Paul said, look here, these Christians became a type to the believers of what Christian living should be. What a testimony. The Thessalonian church, marvelous church, securely located in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Soundly converted, but thirdly, sovereignly elected, verse 4. They were sovereignly elected, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now that's quite a bold statement from the Apostle Paul. Question, did Paul have insider information that these Christians were elect? I think not. Because known to God is his secret counsel. The Lord knows those who are his. But here's the point. In other words, reminiscent of what our Lord Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. By their fruit you shall know them. We don't have time to go into this. You know this very well. So I'm going to hasten along. The doctrine of election did not start with Luther. The doctrine of election is a veritable doctrine of Scripture. Some people say we should not mention it in preaching. It will discourage the unsaved. No. Paul, notice, in this passage was using the very language that the church today in many places shudder to speak of. These were young Christians. Paul exposed them to the doctrine of election. But finally, look at this church, verses 7 and 8. Here was a church securely positioned, soundly converted, sovereignly elected, but strikingly evangelistic. They were strikingly evangelistic. Look at verses 7 and 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. This church was evangelistic. I'm just imagining if that church were around today, what would that evangelistic activity look like? I'm sure they would make use of Starbucks. I'm sure of that. I'm sure they would go into nursing homes. I'm sure they would go into Kessler. I'm sure they would go into all of these various places. And I tell you something. Listen, people say, and people say this of us as Reformed Christians, they'll say, we don't evangelize and we know otherwise. Because we know, yes, God sovereignly elects men for salvation, but we also know our Lord Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and to be faithful to God's word, to be faithful Christians, we must be evangelistic. This church was strikingly evangelistic. Paul says, listen, word of the Lord rang out from you. It resonated from you. It reverberated throughout all of Achaia so that we were redundant. You made us redundant. We need not say anything. What a marvelous testimony. Securely located, soundly converted, sovereignly elected, and strikingly evangelistic. Would that be true of you and me, of your church, of my church? Our church is that together we would reflect the glory of God's saving grace in this world, in this generation, for Christ's sake, for his glory. Amen. Amen. And Father, how we pray that you would take these words and we pray that you would wing them home with conviction to our hearts. We pray that they would not be mere concepts lying on the pages of Scripture, but that they would take real living form in our lives. Grant that our lives would truly reflect a working faith a laboring love, a patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. May everything we do, may nothing be done for self, but all for the glory of his name. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.